Well, it's a fearful thing to stand in the pulpit of the Lord God and preach His Word. It's a fearful thing for you to be able to hear the Word of God, knowing that God is here with us. And so in our fear and in our reverence for the Lord, we'll pray before we begin. Father, You overwhelm us with Your grace and Your healing and Your mercy. Just being here with one another and sitting under the teaching of Your Word reminds us of the disciples who listened with intent and with fear and trembling. And so we realize the significance of being here before You and with one another today. Grant us mercy where we need it. Give us power to be obedient from what we hear. And give the preacher clarity today. With conviction, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Thank you. Welcome to all of you. Thank you so much. You've heard it several times. Thank you for being here today. It means a lot. Thanks for people that are watching through our live stream. It is indeed my pleasure that we are able to broadcast this via the live stream. And you've been very kind. Last week, I took the last sermon off of the internet. That was all me. If you can't find it, I took it down. I had them take it down. I just didn't think it was wise to mention my pest control man's name over the internet when I hope to be witnessing to him next quarter when he comes to spray my house again. And so I did that. But we can make a copy for you and get it to you. Several of you have asked, and I'm very humbled that you want it. And I appreciate that very much. And we'll make that happen for you if you want a copy of it. So it was the last sermon in the Joshua series. Today, if you'll take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 28, the very last chapter of Matthew's gospel. I'm preaching the Great Commission, but it's not titled the Great Commission. It's the King's assignment. That's what I'm preaching today. We're going to focus on just six verses. I think it's important, too, that I welcome Chad Lennon back. And, go ahead. So glad that he's here. You have to be the toughest friend I know. But what's coupled with that is why I love him. He has the most tender heart in the world for God and for his people. And so, man, it's great to see you. I'm so glad that you came through that surgery. The doctors and nurses were astounded that he was up and walking 2 days after surgery. Or was it a day after? A day after surgery. So I stand corrected. So tough guy, man. And I'm so glad he's here. Hope he'll be an encouragement to you. Page 844, if you need a Bible. If you didn't bring one today, we've got one supplied for you. It's right there in the pew in front of you. And it's a white hardbound book. It's not the same translation that you'll hear me preach from this morning. But it's a solid translation. It's the Holman Christian Standard Version, and it's page 844 if you want to follow along. Let's read it together, chapter 28, verse 16, the King's assignment. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, 16 through 18, those three verses there, there's no command. There's nothing that he's telling us to do anything there. It's all indicative verbs, just filling us in on things that are true. 19 through 20 has four commands. Pay attention, see if you pick them up. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. God bless the reading and preaching of His Word today. I don't know how many of you know George Mueller, who have heard the name George Mueller, but George Mueller began an orphanage in Bristol, England. And he was quite a guy. He was a very, very faithful Christian man and had hundreds of children in his orphanage. And we know George Mueller because of the fact that he never actually asked for donations. He never asked people. He never went out into the community and asked people to give to his orphanage. He just trusted that God would supply. There's a story, a famous story, and you can Google this and however, but if you read anything about Christian history, you're going to see the name George Mueller. And this great story of a time when the cupboards were empty. There was no food whatsoever at the orphanage. And Mueller did something quite astounding. He called all of the hundreds of children into the very long table where they always ate together. And he said, I want everybody to sit down and I'm going to pray. And he began to pray. And he thanked God for the food they were about to receive. Do you know, it wasn't long, there was a knock at the door. And it was the baker in the town. The baker said, Mr. Mueller, I don't know what it is, but I've come to tell you today that I woke up during the middle of the night and I think that the Lord was telling me to bake enough bread for every child in the orphanage. Mueller said, praise God. Thank you so much for that. About an hour later, the milkman knocked on the door. He said, Mr. Mueller, my cart is broken down outside your orphanage. I have no way to get all of the milk and all of the eggs and everything there to the community. Can you use all of this? He said, praise God. Thank you so much. Today we read a story, a little small paragraph of only 5 or 6 verses, where Jesus makes the point that he is providing someone for the disciples to rely on as they go and share God's word. Do you know that when you go and you're intentional about telling other people about Christ, that Jesus has made you a promise that the Holy Spirit will be with you? Do you know that? If you'll read Acts chapter 1, which follows, if you did in chronological order, you would turn from Matthew to the book of Acts. There you'd find in chapter 1 where all the disciples are gathered there. And while they're gathered, they began to share the word of God, and the Holy Spirit fell in a very mighty way and empowered all of them. And some of them began to speak in other tongues because there were people there who did not understand the language of the Hebrews, and the Holy Spirit gave them the understanding to hear the word of God. So the point of the illustration of George Mueller is that God still supplies even words for you, those of you who are fearful to talk to other people. And granted, I know it's fearful. Jesus makes us a promise at the end of this. Well, let's look together and notice what I've done. I've just given you two points because it divides nicely. 16 through 18, I'm just giving you two final insights about the King Jesus. And that is, number one, mission accomplished and supremacy granted. So keep that in mind. There's a reason for that. I didn't get it out of a book. God gave these titles to me during the week. And so, mission accomplished and supremacy granted. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look. Look again at 16. You might even want to go back a little bit further. If you look in chapter 28 and you start looking at verses 1 through 10, I have a good feeling that the disciples at this point, where we are in verse 16, they were all tuckered out. They have been running everywhere since the announcement, the wonderful announcement that Jesus has risen, physically risen from the grave. They are busy. They're running all over the place. Just take a look. You'll see it in there in the first few verses. They've been on the run in the past 24 hours. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary just left the tomb where the angel told them that he is not here. He's physically risen. And I can imagine the angel saying, if you'll just hurry, he's right up there. He's on his way to Galilee. And so here they go. And everybody's running. They even go and, presumably run to the disciples and say, hey, the tomb is empty, just like he told us. And they're going to be running as well. He's just up there. Go see if you can find him. So there they go, start running for Galilee. Everybody's running everywhere. Now contrast the delight of these running disciples with what happens in 11 through 15. Y'all take a look. Look down at your Bible, 11 through 15. Matthew is setting something up here. He's setting up this story before we get to the king's assignment in verse 16. Notice what you see in 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. What? And they said, tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's conniving, isn't it? So notice in all of the delight of these running disciples, we're told about the sordid deceit of the Jewish leaders in 11 through 15. Their motives were just as wicked, in my opinion. They are no better back then than the wicked deeds of what we have found about modern day politicians on both sides of the political aisles, how they have been lining their own pockets with the money for the above the American people. My goodness gracious. Here's a great example that kind of sordid deceit was going on back in Jesus' day. The Bible says, look at verse 16, that the disciples went to a mountain. They went to a mountain to meet Jesus. Very important. I attended a Sunday school class this morning where we talked about how the stories of the Old Testament and New Testament all lead to a meta-narrative, a grand picture of what the Bible is teaching. It's important that you look for what I call connecting words as you read through your Bible, and that you find these words like mountain, etc., that have significance from the Old Testament into the New Testament as well. So it's very important here that we figure out and we pay attention to the fact that Jesus has instructed them to go to a mountain. So here they go. They're on their way. And imagine with me what this sounded like among the weary disciples. Another mountain? I mean, think back. As they've been following after Jesus, they've been to a mountain or two, haven't they? They've been to a mountain in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 where Jesus gave them essentially another law. He gave them the Beatitudes. There's significance in that. We also remember a time when they showed up on a mountain to meet Jesus there, and he scared them half out of their wits. You remember that one? You remember that one? He was glorified right in front of them. He showed them what our bodies will look like when we are raised from the dead and meet Jesus in the air. His glorified body, they described it as white as a launderer. Very white, glorified. It startled them. It scared them. So they've been to a mountain before. I just imagine one of the disciples, perhaps even doubting Thomas, saying, why do we have to meet on all these mountains all the time? I mean, we're exhausted already. Here we are. We found out he's risen from the dead. We've been running all over the place. The two Marys have run to us and told us, we're really tired. I quite like the beach. What about you, Peter? Can we go back to the beach meetings? Those were fun. We even ate on the beach one time. But no, he's got to pick another mountain. What is this about Jesus that he likes about the mountains? That's for you to figure out. I mean, it's not for me to come and spoon feed you this every week, right? At some point, you should take the Bible, put a pencil in your hand, a small piece of paper beside you, and at least take 15 minutes and jot down a few thoughts that you have from a paragraph of Scripture. That's just being good stewards of reading the Bible. Most of the time, you know where I'm going to be the next Sunday. So you've got a full 7 days to take that text and read through it and make a couple of notes. I think it's beneficial to you. So here we find, I think it's important for you, if you like to mark in your Bible, to take a highlighter and at least highlight the word mountain. Maybe you would find that in the Old Testament. Maybe you would say, oh, I think I'll find some way. Google is pretty cool right now. AI is pretty powerful. You could Google those things and find out how many times is the word mountain mentioned in the Old Testament. Man, that's a good little study for you this afternoon after your big meal and a nice little nap. You can go to the Bible and you can do these kind of nerdy things that I remind you to do every Sunday. So it's important that we note that Jesus instructed them to go to a mountain. What's the significance? The significance is this. That in the Old Testament you will find that great men and great prophets met God on a mountain. Who did they meet on a mountain? They met God on a mountain. So now we get to the New Testament and we find Jesus meeting his disciples on a mountain. Is there anything at all that Jesus is trying to communicate to us even today about who he really is? He is God himself. This is God himself in the flesh. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make. You're looking at me like you're a little gazed over this morning. You good with that so far? All right. Mike is good. Anybody else? Everybody okay? So yes, a mountain is very important. This is where God meets with his people. And it's the very thing that Jesus is trying to show his disciples is, hey, I am God in the flesh. I've been trying to show you this for 3.5 years. You're a little slow, but you're going to get it. You're going to get it. You should get it now that I'm risen from the grave and I've appeared in front of you. You see the point? It's good to have these words in the Old Testament. Verse 17. Verse 17 says that some recognized that this was God standing before them. And what did they do? They fell down and they worshiped him. Now, I don't know who these were. The Bible says, Matthew clearly says that there were some who doubted. I don't know who those people are. The only thing I can tell you is because there are a few of you wondering who those people might be. I'm thinking that it could be among those 500 that he appeared. There's some in that crowd that just doubted, even though he stood before them, that this is really Jesus. You think there's people like that in our churches today? Yes, there are. And this is why our attendance stays so sporadic, because some doubt and they don't return. But I'm here to tell you that this is truly God in the flesh. Now, his mission is accomplished. I want you to know that. It's important that you remember this is post-cross, post-Calvary, and it is post-resurrection. His mission is accomplished. The cross was behind him. Those 6 long punishing hours, 3 of them in total darkness, meant physical, psychological, and emotional pain for the King of Glory. It's very important that we know that. It's post-resurrection, post-Calvary. And I don't endorse fully everything that John Stott says, but notice, I love this. I think it's a wonderful quote. So good that I put it on a slide for you. The cross is the event in which God makes known his holiness and his love simultaneously in one event in an absolute manner. So his cross is behind him. Mission is accomplished. Death demolished. Satan slaughtered. Outlaws like you and me, reconciled back to God. Man, that's good to know, isn't it? So it's post-Calvary, post-resurrection. That gets us to verse 18. Notice what he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given or granted to me. Now, he doesn't mean that he lost some of it when he became a man. I think I need to make that really clear. He's not saying that when I came to earth, I lost some of that. No, it's not saying that at all. If you read Philippians chapter 2, around 5 through 11, it talks about the incarnation of Christ. And that would be very helpful. It's not that Jesus lost anything when he became a man. It emphasizes what he put on when he came. He put on the full humanity, skeleton and skin just like us. And so he didn't lose any of his deity. He purposefully restrained himself on earth at times when he could have summoned a legion of angels to help him. So remember that he personally put those things on hold, that kind of power. Not that he lost it, but just restrained himself so that he did not use it. In other words, to identify with us. How then can we read Matthew chapter 3 and his wilderness experience with Satan? Now we read it with fresh eyes, knowing that he was still fully God and fully man, that he had the power within him to just wipe Satan off the map. And yet he teaches us how it is that we overcome the enemy. You see what I'm trying to point out? So he's teaching us how it is that we overcome the enemy. So he purposefully restrains himself on all sorts of occasions in Scripture. He refused to grab the power that he could have to rescue himself from the cross. The whole Bible speaks about this authority, all that I'm talking about. The Old and the New Testament, especially if you read the prophets. And let me just mark one that I read this morning and wanted to bring to your attention. Daniel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. But just jot it down. This is about the authority of Jesus. I'm bringing out the authority that he didn't lose anything. And that God had granted him full authority, Daniel 7:14, and to him, he's speaking of Christ in the future, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel knew, although Daniel didn't know the name Jesus or Christ, he's prophesying about Jesus. this coming king who has full authority. I'm trying to show you that Jesus never lost any of his authority, that God had granted it to him. He is in full authority, full supremacy. In Luke's gospel, Jesus, remember, takes a scroll. What scroll does he take? The scroll of Isaiah. And he opens it in the synagogue and he begins to read. And he reads from the prophet Isaiah about who he is now standing in front of them in the New Testament in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me, he says. And you can read through that in Luke chapter 4, 16 through 18. That's the agenda of the king, Jesus. And that's our agenda as well. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us. And to go and to take the authority that we have in Christ and tell people about the risen Jesus. It's our responsibility. It's our obligation. Amen? It's our obligation. Jesus goes on in that passage in Luke chapter 4, quoting from Isaiah. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So we know he didn't lose any of his deity. The emphasis is on what the Father does after Jesus' resurrection. What does the Father do? He grants him authority, supreme authority. He over every angel, every demon, every star and planet in the universe above our heads, total submission to our King, even at this very moment. Listen, Christianity is not our attempt to find God. God is not lost. Christianity is founded upon God's revelation of himself to man, and that revelation comes in the one and only person, Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Read what Jesus is like in the New Testament. You want to know how kind and gracious God is? Look to Jesus in the New Testament. Follow his teachings and you'll know exactly what God is like. I wonder how many of us will be singing and joining with the caroling cosmos that's singing right now, although our ears can't hear it, that's singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, Holy Trinity." That's what the caroling cosmos, the stars, the planets, the universe is singing right now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine, if you will, what Margie Corbett is witnessing right now, this very moment. Carol Kelly sitting in the presence of God, singing and hearing all of these caroling angels singing glory and holiness unto the Lord. He has not lost any of his deity. Do you believe that? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's move on, because there's no commands yet. There's no real application except that we can join with the caroling cosmos and sing these songs with them, these great hymns that we sing. But now, what is it that we're supposed to do as a result of everything Jesus is saying? I can imagine the disciples saying, "Okay, what now? All of those we agree with. What do you want us to do?" Well, let's move down to 19 and 20. And under this heading, I have universal authority demands a universal mission. Now just look at that sometime today. I know it's a lot to take in this morning. There's only two points, right? But take that point down. Take a look at it later today. Universal authority demands a universal mission. So he has authority to demand us to go and do something for him. Do y'all agree with that? Am I in good company this morning? So all of his authority, he has the authority to command us to act. And as a response this morning of listening to this sermon and listening to others along the way, there should be some conviction in us to say, "Okay, he's right. I believe him. Although he's not always on spot, he's doing the very best he can. I like what he has to say about the Bible anyway." And that is that God has authority and he can command us to go and to talk and to share his gospel. Now, what are his first words to his disciples after his resurrection? Well, according to Matthew, look down. "I have supreme authority granted to me by my Father." And I'm sure the disciples thought, "Okay, Jesus, now what is it that you want us to do?" What's his answer? Look at verse 19. How about this? "Proceed." Proceed. "Go," is what he says. Now that you've heard all of this about me, you've been walking with me for 3.5 years, I've shown you who I am, now I want you to go. Panta ta ethne is what it means in Greek. Where do we go? To all the nations. That's what that means. Well, who are the nations? Ladies and gentlemen, the nations are people who are not Jewish people. The nations, praise God, are people like us, Gentiles. So thank God that Jesus said, let's go and tell everybody, not let's just go and tell the Jewish people. No, the gospel is for everybody. Am I making that clear enough? I'm getting a little pushback from that, so I want to be clear. The gospel is for everybody. Everybody has an opportunity to believe. Not all will believe. We know that's a fact. Not all will believe. But by your attendance this morning, you believe. You're here. You enjoy listening to the Word of God. So go and make disciples of all of those who don't know who I am. Go tell people who I am. That means they were just to go outside their sphere of friends and to those who were not Jewish. Can y'all hear the application from that? Go outside your sphere of friends. Makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? I mean, you sit in the same place every week. You sit beside the same people every week. Keep that up. It's going to be hard to go talk to people that you don't know. Find somebody you don't know in the church and plop down beside them. See, I used to sit up there, but the pastor kept marking on this, and I've just got to do it. He's killing me with this stuff, and so I'm going to do it. So, what's your name? I'm Kelly. I've been a member here for 13 years. What about you? Do you have a church background? Oh, really? Well, what are some of the things you like to do? Oh, you know what? My grandson loves to do that too. Where do y'all play those soccer games? Oh, you go to Tyler. You have to drive to Tyler all the way to Lindsay Park. Yeah. Well, I've been there too. Maybe I'll see you sometime. By the way, I'm a Christian. I became a Christian when I was middle-aged, 36 years old. Had anything like that ever happened to you? You see what I'm doing? I'm trying to show you that this is fearful stuff to do. But if you have some method that's in your mind and in your bank, in your memory, you can fall back to that method. But I'll say this again in a minute. Don't let the method choke out the message. In other words, I want to give you ways that you can go and talk to people, even your pest control man, but not let that method erase the message. You're not there just to say, hey, we got a great church. Come on over and listen. You're there by divine appointment to talk to that person. Use the acrostic ART. Ask them first about their activities. Their activities. What do you like to do? I mean, you've got a captive audience here. If you're going to use it here, just sit down beside them before church starts. They're not going anywhere, are they? I mean, they could get up and go and go to the restroom and then come back and sit somewhere else. But you got a few minutes with them. I mean, all you have really these days are 3 to 6 minutes with somebody. People are in a big hurry. So capitalize on the time that you have. Where would that be? Oh, you know where that would be. You go to the doctor's office probably as much as I do now these days. You sit in a waiting room with people who are captivated by the magazine they're reading. Strike up a conversation about the magazine. Ask them about their activities. Move them to their religion. Oh, preacher, please. Well, you have to. If you're going to get to the message and not let the method overtake the message, you need to get to the message. You've got to tell people the good, the bad, and the ugly. They have to hear the gospel, the Bible says. They have to hear before they can believe. So at some point, you want to mention to them, hey, what kind of faith background do you come from? I'm Southern Baptist. I attend First Baptist in Alba. Not that you have to come. Just want to let you know that's about. Tell me something about your faith background. Here's what you'll get a lot of times. Well, I was baptized when I was 7, and I've been going to so-and-so for years. Y'all, there's a window of opportunity because baptism doesn't save you. You want to talk to people about that. Some of you, that's a surprise to you. Baptism doesn't save you. Christopher made a profession of faith before he was baptized. So he's at a good age. He understood what the gospel is, and then he shared with his parents, I know what the gospel is. I feel conviction in my heart. I don't want to go to hell when I die. I want Jesus to be my Savior. That's what you saw right there. And then the T is just for your testimony. Activities, religion, testimony. Testimony would be, this is how I used to be. Tell people the reason that you came to Christ. You got 3 minutes. This is the reason I came to Christ. I was a bum. I was no good. I was mean to my wife. I was selfish. I drank. It was not good. But she kept praying for me. One day I went to church with them, and I heard what I'm telling you, the gospel. And I received Christ at 36 years of age. A testimony. Tell them something about who you used to be and how Christ has made the difference. You got that? A-R-T. It's a way to talk to people about the Lord. So, okay, Jesus, what now? What now? You see your bulletin, I put a little insert of the Kampa people, probably pronounced Kampa. You'll see that. I'm going to try to feature these unreached, what we call people groups. David Peterson and Debbie can explain those, that verbiage a little better than me. But these are people who at one point have never heard the gospel. Well, somebody got to the Kampa people. Did you notice? Did you read that in there? Just take it home later. I'm giving you all sorts of things to do today, aren't I? Take that home a little later and read. How many people are Christian in the Kampa group? 2%. 2%. David and Debbie tell me that's enough to sustain themselves. In other words, that's enough for them to get the gospel to their people. There's probably churches, maybe a seminary within the Kampa people group. It's just called indigenous kind of missionary work, where you're looking to talk to someone within the group and you win that person to Jesus, and then they go tell. Who would they go tell first? You don't have to answer me, but think about my question. If they'd never heard the gospel before and you share Christ with them and you win them to Jesus, where are they going next? Here's the answer, I think. Their family. Their family. So here's a good point. I hear this a lot. How am I supposed to talk to my children about Jesus? This is the way you do it. You don't lecture them. You don't lecture them. And you let the child guide the conversation. Okay? A little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, and work with them that way. Go win your husband to Jesus. Win your husband to Jesus. Let him see, as Peter says, the beautiful gospel in your heart, that you're not only beautiful on the outside, you are beautiful on the inside. Win your husband to Jesus. Win your wife to Jesus. Win your cousin, who's an atheist, to Jesus. Start with your family. And that's what happens there. I'll try to feature more of these people along the way. And David will be coming and sharing about that too. But just be aware that we're not just concerned with Wood County, for goodness sake. We're looking to reach the world. That's our emphasis in 2025. We want to find a people group where we can help get the gospel there. By the way, you know what you took up last week? You know what you gave for an East-West mission trip? Just one Sunday last week, spur of the moment, $3,300. That tells me you're interested in getting the gospel to people. So what am I trying to do? Well, 2 weeks ago I made this claim. Just as Caleb said, give me this land. I propose to you, God, give us lost people. Can I say to you, I was convicted this week. Because Jesus said, oh, that's fine and good, Burton. That's fine and good. But you got to get up and go to these lost people too. Right? He'll give them to you as you get up and go. That's the verb tense of what Jesus says in the very first word of verse 19. Go. So I want to tell you that there is a main verb in this text. Let me get a little nerdy with you. It's the main verb is make disciples. And then there are three supporting what we call participles. Remember those from English 101, right? And those participles are going. That's first. So make disciples is supported by going, baptizing, and teaching. Now some of that, if you just get them here, watch this. If you just get them here, I'll take over. Okay? Right? I mean, not all. This is pretty cool to watch a dad baptizing his son. Most of you are going to say, you can do that, preacher. I mean, that's okay. You can do that. And I'm happy. That's what I'm saying. Some of these, you are to teach. And you can baptize if you're a true believer. And you follow after Christ. There's nothing in the Bible that says only the preacher baptizes. It's not there. I think it's a joy to watch a father baptize his son. Glenn Lovett did that years ago with his daughters. I think it's beautiful to watch. But here, just follow along. These things are in the text. I'm not making any of this up. This is exactly what Jesus wants to do. First verb is go. See it there? As you are going. If you're not already going, you're not making disciples. You're not. If you're not doing that now, you're not making disciples. If you're not making disciples, let me say this. If you're not making disciples, you're unbalanced in your ministry. Some of you are so faithful, you'll never miss a Sunday. Some of you even teach a Sunday school class. You're deacons, perhaps. Whatever it is, you serve in the kitchen and you do that so faithfully. But if you're not mixing in, making disciples, you're unbalanced in your ministry. You're lopsided. And so we want to bring that up where at least the pastor or the Sunday school teacher shows you how. How am I then to go and make disciples? That's the responsibility of the pastor and your Sunday school teacher. And I hear some of you teaching saying, don't unload that on me, brother. No, you should be. You should be showing them what it looks like. Here's my point. Every Sunday school class ought to have a care group and an outreach leader. That outreach leader is the one who is going and planning events where you're including all the nations, lost people, in events of just your Sunday school class. You say, what do you want to do this? Well, Pastor, tell me what you're going to do. Okay, go bowling. Go bowling. There's some big place in Greenville you can go. There's also a place in Tyler where we go to Grand Slam all the time. Carry your billfold. But look, plan an outreach there. Plan an event there. I promise if you pray before you go, God, give us lost people, and we're going to go just like your word tells us. I promise you, if you pray that, you'll run into somebody that doesn't know Jesus. They'll say, why are y'all here? Who are y'all? Oh, we're First Baptist Church. That doesn't really matter. We're Christians. We just like to hang out together. Do you belong to a church? You see, let it flow naturally. Just as your worship. I've watched all of you. I've seen you. Some of you lift your hands. Some of you stand. You're not ashamed to do that. Why are you ashamed to go and make disciples? It's just the same kind of flow. It's worship. It's all worship. Worship's just not right here, 10:45 to whenever he's finished. It's not just here. Worship takes place out there. This is just training grounds. This is just teaching. This is preparation. So when you get there, it flows. Your witness flows just as easily as your worship to the Lord. You can talk to people just so easily. It'll happen. So, the next verb, notice we talked about going. Now notice the next verb is baptizing. Baptizing. St. Ambrose was one of the early church fathers, 4th century guy. I love those guys. St. Ambrose is a little over the top on some of the things, what's called like the Lord's Supper and baptism. A little over the top, but I want you to listen to what. He was a profound thinker. Profound thinker. He likened, you ready for this? The joyous experience of taking the Lord's Supper as being kissed by Jesus himself. Isn't that beautiful? Ambrose went on to say about baptism that baptism done the biblical way by immersion, he said, Ambrose said, 4th century, that that's akin to being, you ready for this? Gloriously inebriated in the Holy Spirit. Now, y'all, I can't endorse everything Ambrose said. I mean, they took the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, a little too far that it actually became the body and blood of Jesus. I can't go there. But I want you to think about how seriously 4th century people were thinking about baptism. It's important. What's the application? Some of you view baptism probably a little more than you should. It's not necessary to go to heaven to be baptized. Oh, the Catholic Church teaches that. Well, why do you want to beat up on them? Because I was one. And I want to tell you that that's false teaching. Baptism does not save you. Some people say that. I was baptized by the church when I was a baby. You were sprinkled. You weren't baptized according to the way Jesus was baptized. He went down into the water and came up as an adult. I'm a firm believer in believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. That is, you know the gospel. You know the consequences of not believing. You trust in Christ fully and no one else. And you're baptized. You follow that by baptism. So this is why I give that application about baptism. It's very important that we know the difference. Also, he says teaching. Notice that. Making disciples happens by going, baptizing. That's not all. Look what else your assignment has. Teaching. Teaching them to observe what? All that the king taught you. Y'all, it's a general call. It's not a particular call. You don't just have to have the gift of witnessing, right? It's a general call to the whole church. Take the whole gospel to the whole world. It's for all of us. It's not just the preacher's job. It's not just your Sunday school teacher. It's not just an evangelist. It's not just David and Deb. It's everybody's responsibility. It's our obligation to the King who has all authority to tell us to go and make disciples. So teaching. Teaching them what? What would you teach somebody, y'all? I mean, you don't have a little Bible in your back pocket, right? And you flip it out, a little black book out. You know what they're going to do? See ya. They're going to run. They're not going to listen. You don't carry this around with you into the doctor's office. You say, well, boy, you're... No. I'm being serious. What if you said, hey, can I just... I see you're reading a magazine on... Can I just show you something here in the Bible? You think you got them for very long? You got 3 to 6 top. 3 to 6 minutes tops. You throw this out there. They're gone. They're going back early to see the nurse. Right? And I love the Word of God. I'm just trying to teach you. This is so how what do I teach them then? You teach them what Jesus taught you. What did he teach you about yourself? That's what you tell them. Right? This is what we find in Genesis chapter 6 at the flood. What did God see? He saw that there was totally corruption upon the earth. Every person was corrupted by evil. We're broken, y'all. We're broken before Christ. There's no chance for us. God has to intervene. And just tell somebody that. This is what God taught me in His Word. You just tell them that. Tell them what Jesus taught you. What's your favorite verse? Don't tell me. What's your favorite verse? Teach them your favorite verse. Teach these things to these people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So where does this all begin with you? Well, meet somebody at Whataburger. Teaching is discipling. Win somebody to Jesus and then disciple them. What do I do? What do you mean? Take them to Brahms and meet with them there. Have an ice cream with them. Have a coffee somewhere with them. And talk to them for 45 minutes about what Jesus has taught you. This is discipling. It's everybody's response. Just think, if everybody here this morning, probably 160 or so, if everybody won one, what if you just won one person this week to Jesus? Have you won any in the month? Just win one person to Jesus. One person. And then everybody here invited that one person to come to church. No empty pews, I promise. We'd pack it out. Because your personal testimony showed them, man, Jesus is real. He changed them. That's what the public wants to hear. This culture wants to see it before they'll read it. Well, enough of that. Whole world is for the whole church to go and to share the whole gospel. Well, there's one more item in the king's assignment, and then I'll finish. See it in the last sentence of Matthew's gospel. Did you see it? Look down at your Bible. There's one more item, and that is the sentence, I will be with you always. Man, that's what we needed to hear, isn't it? Wow. I mean, up to this point, you're a little edgy, right? Some of you even mad at me. I know you are. I'm doing this the best of my ability and following. I mean, I'm scared to death too. It's a scary thing. Feel my hands before I preach. If you shake my hand, people say, your hands are freezing. I'm scared to death. And I'm not kidding you. I'm scared to death before I witness to somebody. God puts them in my heart. I see them. God says, that's the one. I'm like, gosh. Oh, I don't want to talk to that person. That guy is huge, Lord. Did you see the tattoos on that guy's arm? I mean, he's not pleasant. So we don't get to pick and choose, and we go and we share the assignment that the king gave us. I'm with you always. You know, Matthew's gospel ends the same way it begins. I am with you always. You know what happens in chapter 1 of Matthew? Jesus is born. What's the prophecy? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. And here we have at the end of Matthew's gospel. Isn't that ironic? No, it's just the way Matthew planned it. Here, I am with you always to the ends of the earth. I'll be with you at the Alba Cafe. I'll be with you on Lake Fork when you're witnessing to those ornery customers. I'll be with you there too. I'll be with you when you go to Walmart. I'll be with you when you go to the prison system. Yeah, that's right, the prison system. I got a friend in prison. His name is Mike. You can find him on our prayer list on Wednesday nights. We pray for Mike and about five other guys that are in prison, locked up. Mike's there for life. Coming up for parole in the next 5 years or so, he's very encouraged. He's been there close to 45 years. Moved him around a lot. He's in Palestine now. I've seen him there. Go to Pallid unit in Palestine and talk to him through a cage. Can't touch him, can't hug him. Can shake his finger through the wire cage. He's there. Mike's earned a degree. He's earned a degree from Southwestern Seminary. Earned a master's degree. How about that? Sent me a letter. We write back and forth all the time. He sent me this last letter. Wanted to read it to you. And this breaks my heart because he sent me a letter about 3 weeks ago. And then now I get this one. And he's told me everything in this one that he told me in that one. You know what that tells me? Please write me, Kelly. That's what I took. This is the last letter. I'm in the Darrington unit now. That's in Palestine. It's supposedly an easier unit, however easy that gets, but he's delighted to be there. He started there when he started his sentence, and he loves it. He knows the guards. He knows the warden. Those are all things I'm not familiar with. Thank you, Jesus. But he is. He says, my job title now is field minister. I'm allowed to preach sermons, lead Bible studies, small discipleship groups, teach classes, and counsel other inmates. You know how he ends his letter? It's a great privilege to serve Jesus. Wow. I felt about this big after reading that. In his environment, taking the gospel to all the nations that are inside those cells with him. I wonder if this morning you've heard in my voice, ultimately the voice of God saying, you know what? I kind of like this church. People are friendly. Preaching's all right. People are so friendly. Watch the baptism by a daddy and his son. Beautiful stuff. If this looks like the church that you want to become a part of, John and Tammy are going to come and we're going to do what we call an invitation. We do it every week. And as they sing and lead us, you don't even have to wait for the music. You can get up and come down here and say to me, Pastor, I want to join the church. What am I supposed to do? I'll tell you right here, just us. One or two of you have actually heard Jesus through the Holy Spirit talking to your heart. When you got mad at me, that was Jesus. Something here comforted you. I don't know what it was. Last week, a friend of mine in Tennessee stopped his sermon halfway through and said, the Lord told me there's someone here who's lost. And he broke away from it and started another sermon. Don't you ever ask me to do that. Please, God. But a lady at the end of the sermon walked up, said, I need to receive Christ. That was for me. Maybe one or two of you, you've heard this morning the Holy Spirit speaking through this text. I told you about the condition of man before Jesus. Jesus can change that for you. He can turn this around. I don't know what's going on in your week. I can't keep up with everybody in here. I don't know what's going on in your week. Maybe a surgery, maybe a doctor's appointment, maybe some things that are coming up that are really scary. And now the Holy Spirit is comforting you, saying, come to Christ, come to Christ. I'll be with you for always. I'll be waiting for you here too. You can come and say, what do I do? I need Jesus. That's all you say. Let's all stand together. And let's pray for people that are making decisions.